For those of you who haven't been with us for a while or joining us for the first time, we are currently on a mini-series in our study of the book of Exodus. By the way, I counted the weeks that we have left in Exodus. We should be able to finish Exodus before Advent. So when does Advent start? Last week of November, right? So we should be able to finish before Advent, 3.5 years later. No. 3 years later, but praise God that I hope you've been learning a lot. I have in this study. I hope you have been learning too. But right now, we're going to continue on our mini-series called Tabernacle Talk, and it deals with the instructions that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai on the building of the tabernacle. And so far, we've taken up instructions for the offering of materials to be used in the building of the tabernacle. We've taken up instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, how to build the Table of Presence, how to build the golden lampstand. And then last week, we took up instructions on the building of the actual tent itself. Now, just to make it clear, when I say we took up the instructions for all of these things, we did not literally study the word-for-word instructions. Now, if you were here for this, we didn't take up, why is the yarn purple? Why is there leaves on the lampstand? Why is it made out of gold? We didn't take that up. Who wants to take that up? Like right now, you know how many cubits we need to take up? If we were to take up all those hangings, little silver hangings, silver, you know, bronze basins, there's so much stuff there that I think if we took up each and every aspect of the building, we would lose the meaning. So that's why we only focused on the meaning instead of literally studying it word for word, right? We looked at the significance of the instructions. And we looked at it in light of God's redemptive plan and purpose, right? First, within the context of the Israelites, how he saved them, how he made them his people, how he covenanted with them. And then we took that up ultimately, for how that applies to Christians today, right? So if you've been here for the series, that's what we're doing. That's how we did the first five or first four parts of this series. And I kind of summed it up last week when we took up the significance and the purpose of the actual tent of meeting or tabernacle. I said that the main purpose for the building of the tabernacle is so that God could dwell with his people. Remember this? Why did God ask them to build the tabernacle? So he could dwell with them. Now, this theme of God dwelling with his people is at the heart of God's covenants, and we could say at the heart of God's salvation plan itself. If you remember, I said last week that God saved his people so that he could once again freely dwell with them, as he once did back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the tent is a pointer to the past and to the future of God's redemption plan, right? And the pointer has one common denominator. What is that? God dwelling with his people. God wants to be with his people, right? Problem is people don't want to be with him most of the time. So the tabernacle is a microcosm of that ongoing salvation process. We can also say that after the ministry of Christ on the cross, Christians, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has become a microcosm of that process as well. We are all miniature tabernacles. When I say we, I'm just referring to Christians. Okay? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then you're just a tent. Right? Somebody else is living inside you. We're Christians. Christians, we are a microcosm of that salvation process as well. I said last week that if the main purpose of the tabernacle is to serve as God's earthly, temporary dwelling place, then after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, those who believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit of God are now considered as earthly, temporary dwelling places of God, or miniature tabernacles. And if that is true, and I believe that it is, and that the Bible backs it up, then Christians, like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, should also be, first, what? Set apart for God's use. Second, carriers of God's light. And third, have an eternal outlook on life. which means that Christians are sojourners, travelers on this earth. This is not our home. One day all of us will die. Amen? But not today. Hopefully not today. We're sojourners, we're travelers, we're temporary beings. Earth is not our forever home. We have an eternal home that we should be looking forward to when the day of the Lord comes. Who is looking forward to that? But not today, right? I don't know. If I'm looking forward to something, I want it right now. Amen? Nobody wants to say amen to that. Finish the sermon first, then you could die. So this morning, we're going to move forwards on our study as we look outwards on the instruction, the next instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Now, I'm not sure if I mentioned this before, but the tabernacle is more than just the tent of meeting. Okay, when we talk about the tabernacle, it's not just the tent. It's the whole compound. Okay, I'm not sure if I mentioned that before. I'm mentioning it right now. Okay? The tabernacle consisted of more things than just the tent. There are things outside of the tent that we are taking up today. There's what? There's the bronze altar. There's the bronze basin. And there's the fence that surrounds it. Right? Now, the space inside the fence is called the courtyard. Okay? I'm going to show you what it looks like in this picture. So the whole tabernacle, when we talk about tabernacle, I know in the text it kind of interchanges that word tabernacle and uses it for the tent as well. But really, this is the whole tabernacle compound. Okay? Inside its walls is the bronze altar. You can see that. That little circle that there beside the holy place. That's the altar. The altar is the big square. Sorry, the big square is the altar. The little circle is the wash basin by the entrance of the tent. And then inside the tent of meeting is the ark, the altar of incense, which we're going to be taking up later on in the series, the table of presence, and the lampstand, along with two curtains that separate spaces and the rooms. Okay, you see all that there. Okay, so the challenge for us this morning is to, how do we incorporate the next set of instructions for the bronze altar, the bronze basin, and the fence around the tabernacle compound in our understanding of the tabernacle as a whole in light of God's redemptive plan and purpose for the Israelites and for us today? How do we make sense of this picture? Because right now, all we know is that black box right there. That's all we've studied so far. The tent, the Ark of the Covenant, the candle, the table, right? That's all we've studied. How do we incorporate everything else? The fence, the wash basin, and the altar. That's our challenge. Well, my challenge for this morning is that. How do we incorporate that into our understanding of the tabernacle in light of God's redemptive plan and purpose for the Israelites and for us? Again, so far, all we've done is taken up instructions for the inside. And you remember how we took them up? We answered two questions. You remember the questions that we answered for each instruction that we took up? I'm failing. Nobody remembers. What is it? What is it for? All the instructions, that's all we did. We answered the question, what is it? And what is it for? Now, for today, we're going to answer that question for three things. Wash basin, altar, and fence. What is it? What is it for? Simplest answer to both of, or to all of those questions is found in today's message title. What's the title of today's message? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Who's heard of that saying before? Yes, yeah. Your grandmother or your mother always tell you, wash your hands before you eat, right? Wash your feet and go take a bath because cleanliness is next to godliness. Guess where they got it from? Here. This is the original cleanliness is next to godliness. This is where they got that saying from. So first, let's start. Let's take up the bronze basin. What is it? Basically, the bronze basin is like a big sink with water in it for washing the hands and the feet of the priest before entering the tabernacle. Only of the priests. Okay, I'm going to get back to this later on. So this basin is this filthy, right? It's dirty. You wash your hands in it, feet in it. It's a dirty, dirty water in the basin. But that's what it's for. It's used to wash the hands and the feet of the priests. Again, I'm reminded of being told by my mom or my grandmom to keep washing, wash your hands, especially during COVID. Do you see the instructions on it? If you don't wash your hands, to the priest, the instructions, if you don't wash your hands, you don't wash your feet, you may die. That's what it says. You guys read the, right? You could die. Literally today, that's the case. If you don't wash your hands, you don't wash your feet, you could die because of all these diseases that are here. But in Exodus, in the context of the Israelites, it's different death they're talking about. But that's it. That's the instruction. That's what the basin is. Second, the altar, the bronze altar. Vern Poitras, in his book, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses, said this. In the yard was the Israelite equivalent to a stove, namely a place where meat could be roasted on a fire. Barbecue. It's barbecue season. I see a lot of barbecues out there. Some people just take two rocks, put a grate on top of it, coal, and that's it. Barbecue time. Others have this expensive, big thing built into their backyard. I want to get one of those. Have you seen the pizza ovens? Oh, those things are cool, no? Don't you like that? No? Just me? It's an oven. That's what the altar is. If the tent of meeting is God's house, guess what? God has a barbecue too. It's true. That's what it is. Later on, we'll take up what it's for. But right now, the bronze altar is a oven, it's a barbecue. Third, outer fence. Tent of meeting is situated inside a fence perimeter, 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 7.5 feet high. Now, the height of the fence enabled the Israelites to see the top of the tent of meeting. Why is it designed like that? Because God's presence comes down from the top. And then when the Israelites see that, they know God is in the tent and they can meet with him. That's why it's only 7.5 feet high. I know in the Philippines, some fences 20 feet high with electrical wires on it. We used to have fences with like broken glass. You know that? So nobody could come up. This one, no. God wants to see. He is not keeping people out. Right? That's not the purpose. That's why he only designed it to be a certain height so that the people can see above the wall. That's the fence. And then again, it encloses the compound of the tabernacle. And if you notice, the picture is supposed to be still up. The tabernacle compound runs from east to west. Okay, look at that thing at the top right there. See where north is? Okay, right of it is east, left of it is west, bottom of it is south. It runs from east to west. Then the entrance of the tabernacle is found on the east side of the fencing. And now the fencing is made up of linen curtains. Why? Because it's supposed to be portable. It's supposed to be moving. It's not a solid fence, right? It's just for portability. That's what those things are. So it answers our question, what is it? What is the bronze basin? What is the altar? What is the fence? That's what it is. Now, what are these things for? Okay, and I want you to keep the figure up there. Let me start off with this quote from Motier. The directional movement, according to Motier, of the account reverses at this point. Okay, the directional movement of the account, the story, this account of the Exodus in the building of the tabernacle reverses at this point, right, the point where it's introducing the altar and the basin, okay, and the fence. Hitherto, it has been from within outwards. I was talking about this during the first session, right? God works from inside out. The supreme sign of the Lord's presence is in the ark, which is inside the tent. The account then moves from the most holy place to the holy place, where the table and the lampstand is. And then it moves out into the courtyard, where the bronze altar, wash basin, and enclosing draperies are. Now, however, the movement changes and becomes from outside in. Before, we were talking about, in the first messages of this series, we're talking about how God wants to dwell with his people and he works from the inside out. Now, what we're talking about is how these people can relate to God's presence from the outside in. Okay? The movement of the story is now inwards. It is no longer God coming out, but the people going into God and accessing his presence, which highlights the priesthood and their essential works. So the point reached here in chapter 27 is that God has come among his people. Question is, how is he to be approached? That's why the title is Cleanliness is next to Godliness. How is God supposed to be approached? Half asleep? All kinds of distractions in your head? How is God supposed to be approached? I want us to learn three things from our text today regarding basin, the altar, and the fence. In light of God's salvation plan, they all start with the letter I. Okay? First, God initiates. Second, God implements. And third, God improves. Initiates, implements, improves. First, God initiates. Salvation was God's idea. The account after the fall of man saw Adam and Eve hide from God after they sinned. Remember? After they sinned, what did they do? They hid. It was God who looked for them. They didn't go looking for God for help. God looked for them. God called them out. Where are you? The Israelites, after seeing the thunder and lightning at the top of Mount Sinai, what did they do? They hid. They hid in their tents. They didn't want to come out. Yet, God still wanted to dwell with them. Imagine the great desire of the holy God of the universe, the creator of all things, is to dwell with and restore intimacy with people who hate him or are wrongly afraid of him. He wants to dwell with them. He wants to be with them. They don't want to be with him. Check out Romans 3, 10 to 18. You guys read that.
Romans 8 said, and we can keep going. John 3:19.
The light came into the world, and the people loved darkness They don't want to come into the light. That's why people keep running away from God. Meanwhile, God is pursuing constantly to be able to dwell with these people. People who hate, who here would continually chase after somebody who hates you? If somebody hates you, would you continue to chase after them? No, it's like good riddance, right? I don't need you either. But God's not like that. God, that's why He's holy. He's different. God continues to chase after these people. Like a faithful husband, God continued to chase and pursue His people. In our text, it was God who initiated the building of the tabernacle so that He could dwell with His people. Here's a problem. What's the problem? Sin. God hates sin. In God's character, holy character, He destroys sin. You can't get away from that. That's who He is. That's why if you read 2 Timothy, let's go to 2 Timothy. This is not in my notes. I just want you to see this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting from verse 11. It says, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are," this part, "if we are faithless, He remains faithful." Why? "For He cannot deny Himself." If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's who He is. He is faithful. So it doesn't matter if you're faithless, He's going to be faithful. But at the same time, doesn't say it there, but He's also just. Doesn't matter how merciful He is, His justice has to prevail. So when it comes to dwelling with sinners and in their sin, how is God going to dwell with them if His justice is also to prevail when it comes to His character? Well, by God's grace, He implemented the second I. He implemented. Now, before we get into what did He implement, there's two questions that immediately come with this second point when God implements. First question, what did He implement? Second question, why did He implement it? So first, what did God implement? As far as salvation, as God's salvation plan is concerned, the account of the tabernacle is like step 3 of 1,000 steps. We're so early in salvation history, in the text, in the tabernacle text. This whole book of Exodus is at the very early stages of God's salvation plan. This means that there are events that still have to take place for His plan to be fully accomplished. And since God's main goal, as I have said last week, is to ultimately dwell with His people, God implemented this sacrificial system. Sacrificial system. So that He may dwell with His people without destroying them. He had to implement this. Otherwise, He won't be able to dwell with them. He's going to destroy them. That's why if you read the earlier accounts in Exodus, tell the people to stay away from the mountain. They can't come up. Not because God is a snob, but because He doesn't want to destroy everybody because of their sin. And He can't help to do it because He is holy and is just. He has to. That's His job. He's not going to change His mind and say, "Okay, because I am faithful and gracious, you guys can come up." Doesn't work that way with God. That's why when you sin, there's always consequences. Amen? You're right? Why won't God just take away the consequences? "I already said sorry." Well, no, you sinned. There's consequences. Otherwise, you're never going to learn. Right? But again, in the consequences, God shows His faithfulness. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Right? But He cannot deny Himself. He cannot be who He's not. So what did He do? He implemented this sacrificial system. He implemented the sacrificial system. Which, by the way, if you read your Bibles, the whole book of Leviticus is about this. Right? Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, just right after Exodus, answers this question. How can a holy and righteous God dwell with his sinful people in a world of death? How can a holy, righteous God dwell with his sinful people in a world of death? Answer, sacrificial system. That's how. Now, why is this system needed? Quick answer, so that God can live among sinful human beings. What does that mean? Let me start by going back to that image in the tabernacle compound I showed you earlier. Go back to that image. Take note of the labels on the image, the big labels. What are the big labels that you see inside the tabernacle compound? Start from the left. And then, okay. So it starts from the most holy, and then it became the holy place, and then it became a holy place. Jason DeRucci, in his book, What the Old Testament's Authors Really Cared About, and I would recommend you guys read this, said this: the intensity of holiness increased as one moved from the courtyard, from the east, to the west, into the tabernacle proper, the latter of which was also called the tent of meeting. So as you move west, get closer and closer to God, the holier becomes. So that means if you keep moving east, the less holier it becomes. Right? If you keep moving east on the compound, holiness decreases. You can also see this in the materials used for the furniture inside the tent of meeting compared to the materials used for the furniture outside the tent of meeting. In the tent of meeting, what were the materials used? Gold. Everything gold. Outside, bronze. The further you get away from God, holiness decreases. Materials, the preciousness of materials, decreases as well. Right? Again, Poitras comments, all the furnishings in the rooms are covered with gold, signifying the royal splendor of heaven. Outside in the courtyard, the altar is made of bronze, a less expensive metal common Israelite worshipers may enter. The courtyard is more earthly in character. The relations between the two would doubtless suggest to Israelites their own earthiness in contrast to God's heavenly character. Israelites are on earth and God is in heaven. Intensity of holiness decreases, preciousness of materials decreases the more a person gets away from God. That's why I don't care how rich you are, you'll never be content. The further you are away from God, the preciousness of materials decreases. You get your Nikes one day, next day, I need another set. Right? You're away from God. Meanwhile, if you're close to God, you can be barefoot and you'll be content. Why is that? Because God is the source of everything. He is most precious, right? The closer you get to Him, the more precious you become. I could do a whole sermon on just that one point. But notice that, right? Further away from God, holiness decreases. Preciousness of materials decreases. One more thing. Where the presence of God descended, there was life to be found. When you read the account of the lampstand, it's like an olive tree. Or some commentators say that it's like a depiction of the tree of life, which is in the Garden of Eden. That's why it bears fruit all year round. It doesn't die. The light is always on. The closer you are to God, more life. The further you get away from God, what happens? Just outside of the tent, what happens? In the altar, what happens? Death. That's where sacrifices are presented to God. Blood sacrifices. So the closer you are from God, life is abundant. The further you are from God, death is abundant. My wife asked me, okay, so if they sacrifice animals and they sprinkle blood on the altar, do they clean it before they use it again? That's a good question. So who here doesn't clean their barbecues? You clean it first, but what about the altar? You think they clean it before they use it again? Who says yes? Ate Dits? Sinabi yung pangalan. Who says yes? They clean it before they, after they, you know, they clean it, eh? Is that right? No, they don't. The blood of the sacrifice on the altar is the testimony of the altar that the price has been paid. You can't wipe that out. You shouldn't wipe that out. That's like the receipt that, yeah, this person paid. It's on the altar. It's in blood. That's why, if you think about the altar, it's like, man, that must be filthy altar. Every time they kill an animal, they sprinkle blood on it. And then they roast the animal. And they never clean it. Further away from God, more death. Closer to God, life. I don't have time to take care of it. I could do a whole sermon on that. But we don't have time. So let me just give you a quick rundown of how the system works. This sacrificial system, how it works. First step was to walk through the entrance of the courtyard. So you go in the courtyard. According to Ryken, this place was usually busy. It was full of people, priests, and animals. Upon entering the courtyard, the first thing the Israelites saw was the flaming altar. Okay? And by the way, the flame of the altar never goes out. Always on. Okay? Keep that in mind. Flaming altar is what they saw first. And the first thing they did was to make sacrifice for their sins. How was this done? Well, let me start by saying that there are different sacrifices that were made on the altar. There was a burnt offering, there's a grain offering, a fellowship offering, and a sin and guilt offering. Again, because God is ultimately holy, He cannot stand the sight of sin, and the only acceptable penalty for sin is death. Now, these offerings act as substitutes for the sinner. Someone or something has to die in order to appease the holiness and justice of God. That's why God created this sacrificial system so that He could dwell with His people by cleansing their sins through a sacrifice. This is what God implemented when He implemented the sacrificial system. Again, we don't have time to take up all the sacrificial offerings that I just mentioned. We can only focus on one, the sin and guilt offering. The sin and guilt offering was made to make atonement for the sin of an individual or even a nation, whether or not the sin was deliberate. The sin and guilt offering was made in order to show that the price for the sin has been paid by the blood of a chosen sacrifice. That's why the altar is never cleaned. That's what shows it. The blood, the sacrifice shows the price has been paid. Okay? Now, how does this process take place? Again, it begins with the sinner. A sinner would bring an animal without defect to a priest. And then the animal to be sacrificed cannot just be any animal. So you can take an animal without defect and bring it to a priest. That's not enough. The person who brings the animal must have raised the animal themselves. Like a pet. Now you're getting the picture. That's why Abraham was called to sacrifice his. It can't just be any sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice must cost something to the one who brings it. It cannot be just, let me get your most perfect pig or goat or whatever it is, and I'll bring that. I don't want to bring Bessie with me, or I don't want to bring, what's that pig's name in the thing? Babe, I don't want to bring Babe with me. I don't want to bring Babe with me to sacrifice. I want to bring somebody else because I love Babe. I was thinking of my wife. Imagine if she had to go in with Levi, you know. You can't bring any other dog. You can't bring Choco, you know. Yeah. Let me just take Choco with me, Pastor Luis's dog. I'll just take that. It's okay. No, you can't bring that. It's got to be yours. You got to have some kind of connection with it. Poitras even commented that the sacrifice must identify with the life of the person who brought it. Can you imagine having to, because of your sinfulness, have to bring this innocent bulldog or whatever it is that you're going to bring to be slaughtered, to be sacrificed, to appease the justice of God? Right? And what happens after that? Poitras comments, from that point onward, the priest takes over. In performing the sacrificial actions, the intervention of the priest indicates that a specially holy person must perform the actions necessary to present the worshiper before God, even after the death of the animal. The priest takes some of the blood and sprinkles it on the sides of the bronze altar, on the horns of the altar, depending on the particular type of sacrifice. All of these actions constitute the permanent marking on the altar as a testimony to the fact that the animal has died. Permanent marking. Okay? This is how God is able to live in the midst of sinful human beings in a world of death. Because of sin, the holy and just God demands the death penalty for everyone who has sinned. But because of God's mercy and grace, God implemented this sacrificial system so that the life of the one who committed the sin may be spared by the death of the sacrifice. In this way, God's justice is satisfied and his wrath appeased, and he is able to continue to dwell amongst the midst of his sinful people. Somebody has to die. Now, part of the instructions for the bronze altar found in Leviticus 6:12 is that its fire must be kept burning continuously. Again, similar to the golden lampstand. Check out Leviticus 6:12. What was the altar for? Barbecue. Sacrifice. That's what the altar is for. It's not for heating. So why is it on the whole time? Because everybody continued to sin. It's sin every day. What do? To appease the wrath of God? Sacrifice. How many sacrifices must have been put to that altar during that time? Right? Multiple. Right? You would have to raise like a farm. You would have to have a farm of pets. Because you can't just sacrifice anybody or anything. Right? There must be multiple sacrifices made daily because of the sinfulness of the people. If that's the case, how many animals were slaughtered? Millions, some say, right? But here's the point of that. I'm not saying that just to give you stats. The point is, regardless of how many animals were slaughtered, still only the high priest was able to enter the most holy place in the tent of meeting. God dwelling with his people wasn't accomplished through these millions and millions of sacrifices. They still couldn't get in. Only the priest and the high priest. Everybody else stays outside. It wasn't accomplished. And again, if the main goal of God at the beginning of the message is to restore fellowship, then he hasn't done it through this system. Sacrificial system ultimately was a band-aid. Didn't heal, didn't accomplish the goal of God. And so we go to the last I. What was the last I? First God initiated, then he implemented, and then he improves. Another word for improve is perfect. Okay? The reason I didn't use perfect because it didn't start with an I. But it's the same thing. Because improve sounds like it's deficient. Then you make it better. No, it wasn't deficient. It accomplished its purpose at the time. But it wasn't complete. So God improved it. He perfected the sacrificial system. How? The only way He can. If they can't do it, if you want it done properly, you do it yourself. So He did it Himself. God offered the perfect once and for all sacrifice to pay the penalty of mankind's sins, past, present, and future, and the only sacrifice to appease the wrath of a holy and just God. And when God brought His chosen sacrifice, it cost Him everything. Again, go back to my wife's illustration. Levi's been with us 4 years. Let's say she had to sacrifice Levi right now. That's just 4 years. How long has Jesus been with God the Father? Like forever. Imagine having to have somebody with you forever and then having to sacrifice. Who has been married here? Married people. How long have you been married? I know my parents are going to be 50 years. I'm 25 years. Right? Imagine sacrifice your wife. 50 years? Some of you are probably like, okay, how's my chance? After 50 years of misery, after 50 years of misery, now I can make use of you. But imagine having a relationship with somebody or something and then having to bring them there to be sacrificed. It hurts. 50 years hurts. What about eternity? How much did that hurt God to have to bring Jesus in as a sacrifice? As a perfect sacrifice. So God's perfect sacrifice even gave up everything as well. Jesus gave up everything in order to save those who are His by voluntarily and joyfully dying on the cross and shedding His own blood for the remission of sins. Check it out in Hebrews 10, 1 to 10.
One to ten. Hebrews 10, verse 1.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Who's the author of Hebrews talking about? The Israelites in the desert. It can never make it perfect. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So the author of Hebrews is saying, if the sacrifices of animals that were given every year actually cleansed the people who made or who brought the sacrifices in, then it didn't have to happen the whole time. You could have just brought one and you'd be done. But since the fire of the altar never turned off, and they kept bringing in day after day sacrifices, that means it wasn't enough. That's why God had to improve it, perfect it. Let's continue. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scrolls of the book. So Jesus came and said, you know what? That's not what you wanted. You didn't want bulls and goats. You want a perfect body. That's why I came. Verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. So from multiple to one. Right? God improved. He just improved. He perfected sacrificial system through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Puritan John Owen once said this, the altar which we now have is Christ alone and his sacrifice. For he was both priest, altar, and sacrifice, all in himself. And the goodness of God seen in the sacrificial system shows us that despite our hostility towards a loving and merciful Father, God still initiated, implemented, and he also improved, perfected the system. And ultimately, its perfection came from the sacrificial Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's why we celebrate. That's why you don't come to church on a Sunday and look like you just lost everything. You might. Somebody might have died. Something might have happened during your mourning. But know that when God says, hey, I perfected the sacrifice, whatever it is that you are going through, I know what it is. I help you overcome it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't worry. Don't be anxious. Give to me what I deserve as far as worship is concerned and forget all these other things for now. I'll take care of those things. God is faithful. Can't help it. That's who he is. He will be. He was faithful with the death of his son, the biggest thing that cost him. He was faithful with that. How can he not be faithful to help you out in your greatest time of need? Today we're continuously cleansed and justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No other sacrifice is needed. So for those of us who has put their faith in Christ, God no longer requires us to bring a sacrifice. Instead, he is calling us to become one as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So don't come in here next week and act like, no. Who's Christians here? I'm going to take note of this. Believers, raise your hand. Okay, you. Okay, I'm going to put a list. Okay. I'm going to look at your faces next week. Price has been paid for you. Perfect sacrifice for you. There's no reason to be gloomy or whatever it is that you... There's no. Go to God. God will be faithful. Go to God. He will always prove himself faithful. Amen? Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and countenance upon you
and give you peace,
and give you peace,
and give you peace,
and give you peace.
The Lord
make his face to shine.